Amen. Indeed, our God deals with us in love. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask that you would take them out again at this time as we come to the exposition of Scripture, turning to 1 John chapter 2. The epistle of 1 John chapter 2. As we have over the last few weeks embarked on an exposition of this book of the Bible, we find our place in chapter 2, and having looked last week at verse 1 of chapter 2, we want to consider verse 2 of chapter 2. So let's begin with the reading of the text of Scripture. Here we read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's now bow before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now as we look to your word. And Father, as we come to your word, we come as a people who delight in it. We esteem it more precious and valuable than silver or gold. We know that it is the very words of life, giving us spiritual nourishment, giving us enlightenment, giving us understanding in the ways of holiness. Father, we pray that as we come to your word today, we would be assisted by your Spirit, that he would be our great teacher, that he would be the great applier, that he would be the one who confronts and encourages and inculcates your truth in our lives. We pray, O God, that you would incline our hearts unto your word, and that you would write your word upon our hearts. And Father, that we would, as a people, seek to not only be hearers of your word, but be doers as well. And that, Father, all by the grace that you provide. Again, we thank you for Christ our Savior, and we pray all of this in his holy and precious name. Amen. As we looked last time in our exposition, we considered verse 1 here of chapter 2. Let me just read it again in your hearing. John the Apostle writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Here we see in that theme of a Savior and our need of a Savior because of our sin, John declares in verse 1 the aim of the Christian life. He says, "I am writing that you may not sin." This is our goal, this is our aim, that we would be mortifying sin, killing sin, and vivifying, bringing to life those things of godliness, righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit. This is our aim. And yet we noted that he also shares with us our acknowledgement. He says, "But if anyone does sin," remember we said that is a third class conditional clause in the Greek language, and it implies not a possibility, but a strong, even inevitability. You could translate the phrase there, "But if anyone does sin," and they will, because it is something that we know sin is a reality, this side of glory, we will struggle with remaining sin. Our aim is that we would not sin, but our acknowledgement is that we are still, even as saints, dealing with sin this side of glory. And then we noted in verse 1, our advocate, the Lord Jesus. We who are sinners need an advocate, and we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. God the Father in this picture is painted as that holy judge of all. We read earlier in our expositions in verse number 5 that God is light. What does that indicate? He is a God of holiness. He is a God of perfect purity. He is a God that must deal with judiciously all sin because He is a righteous judge. He is a judge to be feared. He is a judge to be respected. And yet, praise be to God, we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney in this courtroom scene. And who is our defense attorney? The best attorney one could ever have. Indeed, the only one who is able to sufficiently represent sinners before that judge, the God of all the earth, Jesus Christ. He is an understanding advocate. He is one who came in the incarnation and He was tempted as we are in all ways and yet without sin. And therefore He is a sympathizing high priest. We noted that He is an accepting advocate for all who come to Jesus, acknowledging their need, aware of their sin, and an awareness that they need someone that will represent them before a holy God. He gladly receives all. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we noted that He is an all-sufficient advocate. John shares that reality. He says He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Whenever Jesus Christ, as our defense attorney, advocates on our behalf, He doesn't argue concerning our righteousness, our good works, our merit, our religiosity, our being good people. No, His advocating is based upon the fact that He is righteous. And it is His righteousness that enables us to be declared righteous before that throne of God. Today, as we consider verse 2, we consider on what basis can Christ be that all-sufficient advocate. He is said to be so in verse number 1. Well, He is an all-sufficient advocate on the basis of Him as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being the propitiation for our sins. This second verse here of John 2 is a very important verse theologically, for it tells us much about the work of Christ on our behalf on the cross, whereby we can be declared righteous in Him. And so this morning I want to ask several questions about this whole concept of propitiation, the doctrine of propitiation. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That's what we're going to be considering this morning. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the second part of verse 2, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And what does that mean in terms of our understanding of particular redemption? The first question, what does propitiation mean? We are told that Christ is our propitiator. He is the propitiation for our sins. Well, let me just start by giving you a definition. Propitiation is the work of Christ wherein He made appeasement of the anger and wrath of God against sinners by His atoning act on the cross. The idea of propitiation has in it several adjectives that you could use. The idea of appeasement, the idea of satisfaction, the idea of covering, the idea of placation, placating the wrath and anger of God. John Owen, the Prince of Puritans, said there are four essential elements in propitiation. He said, first of all, number one, an offense that needs to be taken away. Number two, a person offended who needs to be pacified. That, of course, is God the Father. Number three, a party who is guilty of the offense. And that is, of course, all humanity. And then number four, a sacrifice that makes atonement for that offense. Whenever we think about the idea of propitiation, we need to understand clearly it is in relation to God Himself and His holiness. God is light. He is holy. He is the God of perfect purity, and therefore sinners need propitiation. God is a God who is so holy that He cannot even look up on sin. God is a God of wrath. He is a God of anger. That's what the Scriptures clearly declare, as we will see. We sometimes think in these categories and we might kind of shy away from them, thinking that that presents God in a way that is beneath Him. Some of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards as he preached that most famous sermon in American Christianity, in the history of Christianity in America. Sinners in the hands of what? A loving God? No, an angry God. And that's the picture there that Scripture teaches. Propitiation has as its central concern the character of God and the need of sinners. Satisfaction of just demands, appeasement of righteous wrath. God must be placated. He must be appeased. He must be satisfied as it relates to the sin of man. Now, as we think about this idea of propitiation, there are three different words in the Greek New Testament that speak to this reality. It's one word, and it's one root word with different variations. The word right here, propitiation, hilasmos, is the same word. If you'll look over in chapter 4, turn just a page or two in 1 John chapter 4, the hilasmos is found again by John in verse 10. This is 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the hilasmos, the propitiation for our sins. A related word to that is actually the verb form. And I want you to turn over to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be kind of going through several passages of Scripture here as we develop in our study this picture of what the Bible describes as propitiation. This is the verb form of hilasmos, hilasomai, and it's found here in a place that you might not expect it. It's found in Luke 18. Now, you know the context of Luke 18. This, of course, is the parable we read of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And there's a great contrast that Jesus is drawing in this parable. But what I want you to note is the words of the tax collector in verse 13. He says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Here we see the tax collector obviously acknowledging this confession of Christ's true identity. He is God. And we have here this statement about his plea before Almighty God. He says, "Be merciful to me." And that word there, merciful, is the word for propitiation, hilaskomai, that verb form of propitiation. He is saying, "God, be propitious toward me. Be appeased. As I acknowledge I am a sinner and I deserve to be judged, I pray that you would be propitious." Jesus, of course, said, "This man went down to his house justified rather than the other." This same verb form of the word, if you'll turn over to Hebrews, is found in Hebrews chapter 2. Again, just kind of developing several passages that speak to this word and its cognates in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 2, again, we have this statement. Hebrews 2, and let's begin our reading with verse 14. So since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to, and here's the word, make propitiation for the sins of the people. So here again we have this idea of Christ. He came in the incarnation. He came as the second and the last Adam. He came on a mission of redemption to die in the place of his people so that he might be the one who makes propitiation for the sins of his people. This is stated over in Romans chapter 3, if you'll turn over there. Romans chapter 3, in that classic passage, as you know the context of Romans, Paul here is arguing in these first three chapters about the universal indictment of all humanity. All are sinners. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. All are guilty before God. All fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And then we read the statement in verse 25, whom God, speaking of Christ, put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Here we are told that God the Father put forward God the Son to be a propitiation. Hilasterion is the word there. By his blood, it is by his blood that he appeases, he satisfies the outraged justice of Almighty God, and that covering is secured. So basically, when we ask the question, what does propitiation mean? It has to do with that atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross in order that God's wrath, his justice, his anger would be appeased, satisfied, and placated. And even on the cross, when Jesus was there, he, in that experience of agony, experienced the separation he had with his heavenly Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, he was being a propitiation for our sin. This is what Christ did for us. Now, the second question I want to ask this morning is, what Old Testament practice symbolized propitiation? And I want to start in Hebrews, and then we're going to go to the Old Testament. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We've already been in Hebrews, and let's go back to Hebrews again. This whole concept of propitiation has a foreshadowing in the Old Testament. It is a picture that helps us see what this idea of Christ's propitiation and the work of sacrifice did for his people. We read in Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 1, it says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section of which were a lampstand, the table, the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered with all sides of gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I want you to look in verse 5 at that word mercy. Literally, two words there. Mercy seat. Now, in the Greek, it actually is our word. It is our word for propitiation. Hilasterion. It is the same exact Greek word as you find in Romans 3:25. Here we are told that there was above the Ark of the Covenant a mercy seat. But interestingly, the word that is used by the writer of Hebrews is that word for propitiation. This draws us back to what this whole picture was symbolizing as we look back in the Old Testament. And so if you would, let's turn back to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. This idea of propitiation had a symbolized, foreshadowed, representative activity in the Old Covenant. And it is all found there as it relates to the priesthood in the Old Testament, to the act of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and to the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat there above the Ark. We read here in Exodus 25 and verse 10, it says, this is the description of the Ark of the Covenant. We're perhaps familiar with its description. They shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make it make on it a molding of gold around it. Talks about the poles, and it talks about the rings for the poles that were to be made. It says in verse 16, you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. And of course, we know the context of the ark. Verse 17. And I want you to note the word mercy seat, beginning in verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, hammered work shall you make of them on 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on one end and 1 cherub on the other. Of one piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherub on its 2 ends. The cherub shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Now, here we read over and over again about this mercy seat. What was the mercy seat? Well, basically, it was the lid. It was the cover for the Ark of the Covenant. And this lid for the Ark of the Covenant had 2 angels, 2 cherubim. And they were constructed of gold. They were placed on top of the lid, the mercy seat. And they were placed on the Ark of the Covenant. And as we read just a moment ago in Hebrews 9, it is that word for propitiation that is used in verse 5 to speak of that mercy seat. Interestingly, whenever you look at the Septuagint. Now, what is the Septuagint? Well, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was originally translated. It was given in Hebrew, but then it was translated into Greek. Whenever you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, every time you see that word mercy seat here in verse chapter 25, it is that word hilasterion, the word for propitiation. What's the significance of all of that? Well, turn over to Leviticus 16. Just kind of following along this Old Testament prefigurement of Christ's work of propitiation. When we get to Leviticus chapter 16, your Bible may head this chapter as the Day of Atonement. You know, there was an annual Day of Atonement. Very detailed, very prescribed, many details as to what was to be done, how it was to be done, what preparations were to be done before anything was done. It all was laid out very carefully. We read in verses 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat.'" And then you have, as you continue in this chapter, you have a description of the sacrifices that had to be done. There had to be the sacrifice of a bull. There had to be the sacrifice of a ram. There had to be two goats. One, of course, would become a scapegoat. But kind of skipping over those details about the sacrifices, I want you to jump all the way down to verse 14. It says, concerning the blood of those slain sacrifices, it says, "And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Hopefully this picture, putting all these pieces together, is becoming clear. What was the mercy seat? Well, that was, in a sense, the earthly throne of God, where God would come and be manifest and meet there. And here we read on the Day of Atonement, there was to be this sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat. The high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. He would have a basin of blood from those sacrificed animals. He would dip his finger into that bowl, and then he would, on the mercy seat, sprinkle that blood. Notice that it was in verse 14, this sprinkling was 7 times. What's the significance of 7 times? Well, the number 7 is the number of completion, isn't it, in the Bible? And so it was a symbolic, representative act on the part of the high priest by this act of sprinkling of blood, this complete perfect act, 7 sprinklings, that there would be this placation of God, this satisfaction for God, and that would be every year on the Day of Atonement. The congregation, they had to do this procedure year after year after year, didn't they? Because you see, that act of sprinkling the blood of bulls, it could never truly satisfy, placate, or appease the wrath of God, could it? It merely was a symbolic act whereby God was reminding His people of His need of placation, of the seriousness of their sin, and pointing to the one who would shed His blood with that perfect, propitiating sprinkling of blood. All of this in the Old Testament pointing, foreshadowing, symbolizing the fact that that throne of God would be transformed from a throne of judgment to a throne of grace by the mercy of God Himself. All by this act of the shedding of blood. Congregation, why is propitiation so necessary? Let me just share with you a few passages as we turn to the book of Psalms. You say, what's the point in all this? Why all the detailed activities of the priest in the Old Testament? It seems very involved. It seemed as if there was so many particularities about that. Why did God have to send His Son? Why did He have to be the propitiator for the sins of His people? Well, this is because of the nature of God Himself. You've probably heard the phrase, well, God, you know, He hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. Well, according to the Bible, God's anger and hostility is directed towards both sin and the sinner. And that is not a very popular thing to say in these days. The idea of sinners in the hands of an angry God is not a very popular thing. But it is a biblical thing. You're here in Psalms. Turn over to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of those pictures we have of God and His relationship to fallen humanity. We read here about the nations raging, plotting in vain, taking counsel. And then we read in verse 4 about Almighty God. It says, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Of course, that king is Jesus Christ Himself. Notice the language there about wrath, about terrifying them, about God's fury. This is God's settled disposition concerning lost humanity. Look over in Psalm 5, just kind of looking at a few passages here. Psalm 5, David the psalmist writes in verse 1, Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. And then notice what he says in verse 4. He says, For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. And then notice verse 5, part B. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Congregation, strong language. The kind of language that invokes that picture of Jonathan Edwards preaching that sermon about sinners in the hands of an angry God. We look over in chapter 7, Psalm 7, beginning in verse 10. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. A man does not repent. If a man does not repent, God will whet His sword. He has bent and readied His bow. He has prepared for him His deadly weapons, making His arrows fiery shafts. Here is a picture of God. We said God is both light and God is love, and we must keep these things in balance. But we keep these things in balance not by kind of whittling off the harsh edges about God being a God of wrath. He is a God, according to verse 11 here of Psalm 7, a God who feels indignation every day. It's obviously language of accommodation. It is language that is seeking to describe for us God's settled wrath and disposition of opposition against all those who are not reconciled with Him. Sinners are at enmity with God, but far worse than that, God is at enmity with sinners. And that's what's being said here. Look over in Psalm 11. In Psalm 11, again, we have this picture of God. He says, In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, Flee like a bird to the mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow like a string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then notice verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. here again is a picture of God and His settled disposition of holy indignation concerning the sin of humanity. Why was propitiation needed? Because our God is a holy God. Amen? He is a holy God. He is a God who has indignation every day. He is a God of whom His wrath rests upon the wicked at all times. And that wrath needs to be rescinded. There needs to be a placation, a satisfaction, an appeasement for the wrath and anger of God. And that's why those priests in the Old Testament went through that process of sprinkling that blood on the mercy seat. Because there was a recognition there of a need for propitiation. And that's why Jesus Christ came in the incarnation. So that He might be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that He might on the cross make propitiation for the sins of His people. The final and last question I'd like to ask and answer this morning about propitiation is this. What is the significance of this doctrine of propitiation? And I'll say three things by way of application. Number one, we have through this doctrine a clearer revelation of the character of God. We must not select and edit and redact the Bible according to our preconceived notions of who God is. We must believe the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. And we cannot select and pick and choose those statements about God that make us feel warm and fuzzy and that we like to hear. We must take all of God's revelation, and it presents us a complete picture of who God is. To do anything less than that, quite frankly, is a form of idolatry. Amen? It is a form of fashioning a God into an image that we have created ourselves by that very redacting of the Word of God. Secondly, not only do we have a clearer revelation of the character of God, we have a much better understanding of the corruption of mankind. We see in the doctrine of propitiation how serious our sin is to God. If we ever thought otherwise, if we ever wondered, well, is sin really that serious? Let us review those texts in the Psalms just as a few selective readings and see the assessment of God concerning our sin. And that will give us a clearer understanding, a better, fuller, deeper understanding of just how serious the corruption of our sin truly is. And then finally, we see in the doctrine of propitiation a sober expectation for the outcome of the lost. The doctrine of propitiation declares sinners need a propitiator. They need one who will stand on their behalf and who will appease and placate and satisfy the wrath of God. And my dear friend here today, the word of God to you is this. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you will meet not only that present settled disposition of wrath presently upon you, but one day you are going to come into direct contact with the wrath to come. Those who are in Christ, they are delivered from the wrath to come. But the Bible says there is coming a day of reckoning, a day of wrath, where sinners who are in the hands of an angry God will have God's justice dispensed upon them. The book of Revelation describes it as those who will cry out for the rocks to cover them. Here in Psalm 11, I think we read very well the language here of what will happen. Again in verse 6, fire and sulfur, a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Oh, what a picture that is. And my friend, if you are not in Christ, if He is not your personal propitiator before a holy God, you will experience exactly what we have read. Praise be to God. The gospel is a word of good news for those who are in a very bad situation. And that good news is that all who come to Christ will find a Savior who willingly and gladly receives them unto Himself. He cleanses them. He washes them. He regenerates them. He redeems them. And He reconciles them back to the Father, so that enmity is removed and peace is restored. Please turn to Christ today. Find in Him that only way of having salvation before God. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we consider Your Word today, we are grateful that we have one who has made propitiation. Father, we recognize what our sin cries out for, and that You are holy and righteous and just, and have every right to be outraged and call forth an appeasement to be made. Oh, Father, we thank You for that which You demand, You have provided in Christ, our Savior. May we be resting in Him today. May those apart from Him, by Your work of grace and the sovereign working of Your Spirit, turn to Him and find that peace and reconciliation He provides. Father, we pray this for the advancement of Your kingdom and for the glory of Your name. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.